Well, people of God in Christ, the passage before us this morning, Ruth 4, 7 through 12, contains perhaps the most interesting aspect or event in the story of Ruth. I don't think that's an overstatement. We might even call it a strange occurrence, but not wanting to find fault in any way with God's word, let's just leave it at interesting. I'm referring, of course, to how the nearer Redeemer, that's what we've been calling him in the absence of a name, the nearer Redeemer removed his sandal upon the conclusion of the business that he and Boaz had conducted. And we'll get to the meaning, the significance of this rather interesting action in just a bit. And until then, I'll leave you waiting for the other shoe to drop. Okay, that was bad. But in the meantime, here is a point to remember that in our study of God's Word, we are likely to come across some things that we don't completely understand. We already ran into one such thing when we read that Ruth uncovered the feet of Boaz and laid down at his feet. Why did she do this? Well, we know that this was exactly what Naomi had told her to do. But otherwise, we are left to figure that this was a custom, a culturally determined action that a woman in Ruth's position would do in order to request redemption. So now we come to another event involving the removal of a sandal. And here we at least get an explicit reference from the author telling us that this was a culturally determined thing to do. Again, we'll get more on this in just a bit, but it's a place to remember two rules of introduction that I want to give you. I'm sorry, two rules of interpretation that I want to give you by way of introduction. In dealing with difficult verses or passages, one rule is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So this morning, we'll be going back to Deuteronomy 25 again to consider again the instruction of Moses regarding levirate marriage. That is, the idea of a brother marrying the widow of his brother when his brother had died, leaving no male offspring in order to provide him with an heir. But the second rule is this, that we shouldn't let what is unclear keep us from reading and interpreting a passage based on what is clear. And that's what we'll do this morning with this passage. Because even though we don't understand the whole sandal thing perfectly, yet there are other things that are clear about it and that we shouldn't miss in this passage. What has been clear to this point in the story of Ruth is that Boaz gives us a wonderful picture of Christ. By looking at Boaz, we are given the opportunity to see the beauty of Christ as our Redeemer. Boaz is a heartwarming character in the story of Ruth, but he is just a man, and his character is, in a sense, just a picture. So the thing to see beyond Boaz is the one whom Boaz foreshadows. As kind and thoughtful and gentle and even magnanimous as Boaz is in the story, yet Christ is the fulfillment of the image of Boaz. And I hope this sermon series, along now with this next sermon as well, has caused you to grow deeper in your love for Jesus as your Redeemer. He truly is the one who is altogether lovely. So as a first point this morning, the significance of a sandal. Let's get right down to it. The significance of a sandal. Ruth 4 verse 7 records as follows. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so with that explanation of the culture, verse 8 adds, "So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." Now to start with, I think it's worth at least considering the question, who was it that took off his sandal? It says he drew off his sandal, but who is the he? Both the nearer Redeemer and Boaz are mentioned immediately prior to the reference to the sandal being removed. And we might assume, as I think most seem to think, that it was the nearer Redeemer. He said, "Buy it for yourself," and to secure his decision and make it official, he drew off his sandal. However, it was Boaz who then, in a sense, takes a vow. Remember that the explanation in verse 7 says this was the manner of attesting in Israel, and it was Boaz who then attests or makes a declaration upon the gesture of taking off a sandal. Well, either way, whether it was the nearer Redeemer or Boaz who took off his sandal, we really do need to go back, as I've said, to Deuteronomy 25. And as we draw in Deuteronomy 25, I don't think it cinches it. I don't think it solves it beyond all debate and discussion about why a sandal is removed. But it seems to me that there must be a connection to the instruction of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. To begin with, the context is exactly the same. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 reads, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." And that, of course, is exactly the situation, the same scenario with Ruth, except that Boaz is not a brother. In fact, not even the nearer Redeemer is a brother. So it must be the case that over time, this law had been further developed to provide for redemption when there was no brother to provide redemption. In the absence of a brother to provide a redemption, the next nearest relative was required to do so. But what Moses did say further was that what would happen if a man, the brother of a man who died without an heir, what would happen if he refused to do this? Moses chooses to cover this very specific situation or possible outcome. It says in verse 7, "If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife," and that expression seems to say, okay, he's allowed to refuse, but then this is what needs to happen. Moses stipulates that first he is to be confronted and spoken to by the elders of the city, and if he persists in his refusal, so there's a sense in which he's allowed to refuse, but yet he's supposed to be very strongly discouraged from refusing. But it says, if he persists in his refusal, then this, in verse 9, "Then his brother's wife shall go into him, go up to him in the presence of the elders, and pull off his sandal and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." So it seems rather clear, does it not, that there is a connection between this passage in Deuteronomy 25 and the story of Ruth and Boaz and the nearer Redeemer. Both of them deal with the scenario of a man who dies without an heir, and both of them deal with a sandal being taken off, again, presumably off the foot of the man who refuses redemption. But there are some differences as well. First, it's interesting that in Ruth 4, the explanation given in verse 7 indicates that this practice had expanded beyond the immediate scenario of a man refusing to redeem his brother's widow. It seems to be saying that now, after some time of cultural development, now it says that taking off a sandal was used to confirm any kind of transaction. It's a little bit like signing your signature at the bottom of the form. And another difference is that instead of Ruth coming up to the nearer redeemer and being the one who took off his sandal, here the man did it himself. He took off his own sandal. And it's on the basis of these differences that someone might want to argue that there's no connection between this passage in Deuteronomy 25. But by my reading, the similarities outweigh the differences. I think there's a connection. And by my reading, the practice had simply expanded to include other types of transactions as well. And I think it became the case that if a man did not wish to be spit in his face in this particular situation, he was allowed to remove his own sandal, give it away upon completion of the transaction, so that even though he would avoid being spit on, yet he, in a sense, still had to walk away from the transaction with only one sandal, which in itself was a humiliating experience, though graciously not quite as humiliating as having somebody spit in your face. Well, even more, it would seem to me that as this practice was extended to other transactions as well, that to take off one's sandal was in essence to say, may I be shamed. May the entire community shame and shun me if I do not do what I am here agreeing to do. In other words, it would seem that the act of removing a sandal was still connected to being shamed. So that if you removed your own sandal, which was the first step in the instruction of Moses, then the idea was that you were inviting the person the person you gave it to, you were inviting them to do to you or to shame you if you did not do what you promised to do. Now, we still might ask, why a sandal? And we don't know. It's what Moses set up as the thing to do. And it seems that as Israel began applying this law, it came to be expanded as the way a deal was sealed, the way a deal was settled. But the point became this, that to take off one's own sandal was to invite shame by saying, in essence, may it be done to me. May I be spit in my face, or may you spit in my face, if I do not do what I am here promising to do. And so, in this way, like we said last time, it seems to make clear that this was considered a very shameful thing to do, to refuse to redeem your brother's widow and provide him with an heir. There seems to be the sense that Moses at least allowed a man to refuse, but if he refused, he had to bear the great shame of it. And so even now, even though there are differences in this scenario in Ruth 4, yet the connection, the connotation is the same, and that connotation is shame. And that sets up the fact then. The reason I'm doing all of this is that it sets up the fact that Boaz, what does he do now? He is willing to cover the shame, both the shame of Ruth and now taking her as his wife, but really to cover the shame of the nearer Redeemer by doing for him what he was not willing to do. We said last time with regard to our redemption in Christ that we are redeemed from death, but that we are also redeemed from life. We're redeemed from a life of sin. Christ's redemption sets us free from the claims of death and the grave, such that we have the promise of resurrection. But Christ's redemption also sets us free from our slavery to sin, such that we are able now to repent and believe in Christ and to go on to live in obedience to Christ and not be enslaved to our sinful nature. But then here's another aspect of Christ's redemption, that we are set free, we are redeemed in Christ from the shame of sin. The teaching of God's word is that sin is a shameful thing. I remember Adam and Eve in the garden upon their sin. They realized that they were naked and they hid themselves because they were ashamed, and they tried as best they could to make clothes for themselves, to cover themselves, again, because they were ashamed. Sin and death and the grave are shameful things. We ought not to make light of sin, nor of death, nor of the grave. These are shameful things, things that we were not created to endure, as we were made in the very image of God. So even as Christ redeems us from sin, so he redeems us from the shame of sin. Which brings us to a second point. A point that we might put this way: bear me witness. Bear me witness. We cannot miss the emphasis in this short passage on the idea of bearing witness. Verse 9 reads, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people," and this reference to all the people now probably means that by this time others had stopped to listen in. Remember, they're meeting at the city gates. They're meeting in a very public location. And it would be perhaps in our own day like someone going to sit in a courtroom, and to do so just out of curiosity. Something interesting was happening at the city gate, so they stopped to see what it was. They stopped to see what was happening. So Boaz said to the 10 witnesses that he had gathered at the start, but also to all the others that had now gathered, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." And then Boaz says again at the end of verse 10, "You are witnesses this day." Even more, the people respond, again, probably not just the 10 witnesses that Boaz had gathered, but all the people, probably in a kind of a litany. They kind of knew what they were supposed to say when someone else said one thing, they were supposed to respond. They all said, "We are witnesses." And so we can probably see why people stopped to see and to listen to what was going on. In this way, they got to be involved in the deal. They got to serve as witnesses to this, in a sense, this engagement ceremony. And it shows us that this was a community thing, which again ties it, I'm going to come back again, to a wedding ceremony. Or at least what a wedding ceremony should be in our own day. The guests at a wedding are not just guests, they are witnesses. Maybe we should have them respond after the wedding vows are spoken and have them say, "We are witnesses to your vows. We have heard what you said, and as you live out your vows in community with us, we will hold you accountable to what you have promised to do." But here in Ruth, there is a strong emphasis on bearing witness. Bear me witness, is essentially what Boaz said. Be witnesses to what I am now promising to do. I am buying this property to provide help, financial help to Naomi, and I am taking Ruth as my wife to provide her a home and to provide an heir to the family of Elimelech. And here we are given to think of how our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he so often said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." The sense in which he was saying, "Bear me witness. Truly, truly, I say unto you." He did so not only as he was teaching the law, but as he was also making promises as to who he was and what he had come to do. "Truly, truly, I say to you, listen and hear me. Bear me witness that I am your Redeemer." And all of this also reminds us of the witnesses that were there to the death of Christ, and also the witnesses who were there to his resurrection. In fact, the reason we know about the life and death and resurrection of Christ, in other words, the reason we know about our redemption and our Redeemer, is because of the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw and heard Jesus at every point in his ministry. And in the end, Jesus even said to them, to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, as you came into church this morning, you may have noticed a new banner hanging in the entryway. If you didn't, then you can't miss it upon your departure. And that's why it's there as a kind of exit banner to remind you one last time as you leave to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Mark 16, verse 15. It's the call of Christ to bear me witness. Even as Boaz said to all the people there, "You are witnesses," so Christ says the same thing to us as his followers today. "You are my witnesses." And even as the people responded, "We are witnesses," so we must respond to Christ in the same way. We must say, "Yes, yes, we are your witnesses, Lord Jesus. We will bring the good news of your redemption into all the world, certainly into that part of the world that we inhabit in this coming week." And I would ask, are you ready for that? I hope so, because in a sense, that's the point. That's the point of our being here each Lord's Day, by way of God's word, which is to say, by way of the witness of the apostles, we hear of and see the redemption of Christ all over again. And the point is that we then become witnesses as we go forth, following Jesus, living for Jesus, proclaiming Jesus and his redemption to the whole world. Well, finally then, and briefly, blessings upon Boaz. Have you ever wondered why we sing psalms like Psalm 72, in which we are calling for the blessing of God upon our Redeemer King? Psalm 72, verse 5 and following says, "May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth in his days. May the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." We need to understand exegetically, in other words, according to the original text, we need to understand that these words were sung by Israel regarding Solomon. These words were written by Solomon so that the people would sing them to God regarding himself. But when we sing them regarding Christ. We are declaring the blessings of God upon Christ. And indeed, God the Father has blessed his Son. God the Father has blessed his Son with all authority in heaven and on earth. God the Father has blessed his Son with all blessing. God the Father has blessed his Son as his reward for a job well done. But what job? The job of Redeemer. Christ has done what the Father called upon him to do. Christ has earned the blessings of God. And the reason we now call upon the blessing of the Father to fall upon the Son is because the Son is our King and we live within His blessed kingdom. We share in His blessings. So we call upon God, in a sense, God the Father, to bless God the Son because we get to share in those blessings. As the Father pours out blessing upon the Son, so the Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, blesses us with all that He has earned on our behalf. And we see this aspect of Christ's redemption in the fact that it says in verse 11, back in Ruth 4 now again, in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" The people were pronouncing blessings upon Boaz. The people were, in essence, crying out, "God bless Boaz! God bless Boaz!" And why? Because they saw in Boaz a beautiful thing. They saw mercy and compassion and authority used for the good of others. And they were proud to be part of the community in which such good things happen and where such a good man pours out his blessing upon others. And so they declared, "God bless Boaz," because as God blessed Boaz, they would receive the blessing as well. And they delighted to live in the same community as this good man, Boaz. Well, brothers and sisters, we must look at Christ in this same way. It is such a vicious lie of the devil when he makes us believe that being a Christian is a chore, that it's a burden. And we are such fools to believe it and to think that we can be lords unto ourselves. Can we not see that Christ is the good King? Ephesians 4 verse 8 says of Christ, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." The whole point of Christ's finished work is that he might ascend on high, that he might acquire a kingdom, but not for himself, because he already had the kingdom for himself before he ever came into this world. He acquired a kingdom for us. And so he has bestowed on us a kingdom. He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom of light. And it's a blessed kingdom. It's a kingdom filled with blessings. Even now, with Christ as our Redeemer King, we are redeemed from sin and from death. And from the grave, we are redeemed from the shame of our sin. And in the age to come, we will possess the blessings of His heavenly kingdom, the riches and the glory and the honor and the new creation. You know, sometimes you're driving down the interstate, you see the signs for the lottery, 50 million, 200 million. You think, wow, what would it be like to win and to be that rich? Brothers and sisters, we are that rich. And in fact, that's no comparison, because we have a King who is rich beyond measure, and He is our Redeemer. He is our King, and He has bestowed upon us His kingdom of blessing. He is our Redeemer. So let us love our King. Let us obey Him gladly. And let us long for His return. Let us live each day longing for and expecting His return in glory, exactly because He shares His glory with us. Amen.